The Bible uses several different terms, labels you might call them, for the way that we relate to God. The Bible talks about knowing God. You know, we obey God, remember God, live with God, worship God, walk with God. All those different words really to refer to the same thing. I think the word that best describes the way God relates to us is journey. Not the rock band from the 70s. But journey, you know, a trip. I think that, you know, when we all transition from this life into real life, we're going to look back and agree with Jerry Garcia. What a long, strange trip it's been. But then we'll be there and we won't have to worry about it anymore. Life with God is a journey. It's a journey of discovery. It's a journey of exploration. It's a journey of adventure. It's a journey of challenges. That's for sure. At times, this journey with the Lord may seem like an uphill climb. You may feel like you are on Mount Everest and you're above the, you know, you're in the death zone. You know, you're above, we're up there where there's no oxygen and your tank is dry and there's a few more steps to go and you can see the goal, you can see the top of the mountain, but you just have this feeling, I don't know if I can take one more step. I think it would be a whole lot easier just to lay down right here. Sometimes our journey with the Lord can seem like a free fall. You know, you jump out of the airplane or you were shoved out, whatever the case may be, and you're falling and you're falling and it's fun for a while, but then you begin to wonder, is this parachute going to open? Do I need to be reaching for the emergency thing? I can't reach it. Where is that thing? So sometimes we're climbing the mountain, sometimes we're a free fall. I think a lot of times this journey that we're on with God is kind of like waiting in line. You know, I guess it's like, God, give me patience and give it to me right now, you know, kind of a thing. That's what that journey is like. But most of all, it is what one writer has termed a relational journey. Now, that to me is kind of a highfalutin word. It just sounds lofty and not particularly attractive, at least to me, a relational journey. But man, I'll be darned if I can find or think of a more accurate description of this journey that we're on with the Lord than a relational journey. See, this journey is not so much where you've been or where you're going, but who you're with. It's not just the trip that matters. It's who you're with. That's why relational journey fits so well. You know, that's why God created man. So he could have this, you know, so he could enjoy this relational journey with us. I read an interesting thing about, you know, the Trinity. God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. And because of that, God can't get lonely. So he didn't create man because he was lonely or bored or needed something to do. He created man so that he could enjoy relationship, so he could enjoy this relational journey with us. It all started in the garden, you know, Adam and Eve back in Genesis 1, where they were totally dependent on God. I mean, God provided everything they could ever possibly need, and all they had to do was enjoy it and take long walks with God in the cool of the evening. Doesn't that just sound good? It sounds good to me. Now, that's how it started, but then, see, they made the decision to make themselves independent from God. They chose to do their own thing, go their own way, make their own decisions. They chose to not trust God's wisdom or trust in the fact that God would only be looking out for their best interest. They chose to be independent of God. And if there's no dependence, there's no relationship. And if there's no relationship, there's no journey. That's the way it was until Jesus came along. And that's what we celebrate every time we get together. See, by dying on the cross and rising from the grave, He made it possible for man to reconnect through faith, which is another word for total dependence, believing, trusting, faithing, if there were such a word, you know, doing faith. It just means depending on God in that trust relationship. Now, the purpose of every journey is to make progress. Now, again, it's not where you've been or where you're going. It's who you're with, but you're also making progress. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a journey if you were just standing still. So the purpose of the journey is to make progress. And in this relational journey with God, progress is not measured in time spent or distance traveled, but in the depth and the quality and the satisfaction of the relationship. Which is where these verses in Philippians come in. This passage describes a progression in depth of relationship as we journey with the Lord. Read with me, starting in verse 9 of Philippians 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, as you read this, it might be clearer to see the progression from one idea to the next if we insert a little word, the little word so. Read it this way. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, so that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There's a progression in this passage that talks about the depth of relationship as we journey with God. Now, Paul's prayer here for the Philippians is also God's prayer for you. I mean, who is the author of Scripture? It's the Holy Spirit, right? We know that from 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But all Scripture is given by God. So what this really is here is the Spirit's prayer for God's people. Now, let me ask you a question. When the Spirit of God prays for the people of God according to the will of God, is there any question about that prayer being heard and responded to? I hope you said no. So what we really have here, see, is so much not a petition, but a preview of the progress you can expect as you enter into this totally dependent relationship with God. In other words, I've got to push the button. Here's what's in it for you as we follow the Lord. Now, this is what you have to look forward to as you set aside your expectations and imaginations to embrace and experience God, that is Father, Son, and Spirit, as your provider, as your friend, and as your constant companion. And before we get into the first part of the first verse, I just feel compelled to tell you what an exciting week it has been for me, 2 weeks really, to get into this passage, to get into these principles and these ideas. I was praying on the drive down here. First, I was praying that I wouldn't drive off the road because we live on a windy road and it was foggy. But I was also praying, I was thanking the Lord for this refreshing, you know. These aren't new ideas. These aren't new concepts. It's not a new spin on the truth or anything to start a new religion or cult or anything like that over. But what the Lord has given us, what he's given me, is just a fresh look at, and I want to say the plain old truth, but it's the plain old truth that changed the world. So plain old maybe doesn't quite fit, but this fresh look at the truth. So let's begin this here. We're on a journey with God, a relational journey, and here's the progression you can expect. And this I pray, says Paul to the Philippians, and says the Holy Spirit to you, that your love may abound still more and more. As you trust and depend on God, you grow in love. Part number one, or step number one, or the first phase, I guess you could call it, of this progression. See, love has to come first. It has to. You know, remember some of the things that we learned in 1 John? It's only been a month or a few weeks since we left that little book. We learned that God is love. We learned that we love Him because He first loved us. We learned that if we say we love Him but our lives don't reflect that love, then we're liars. John's word, not mine. And what he's talking about there is if there's no relation. If there's no love, there's no relationship. If there's no relation, there's no journey. Now here's a reminder as we launch into this passage. God cannot love you more than He does right this second. He cannot love you more. There's nothing you can do. There's no habit you can break. There's no thing that you can begin that's going to impress Him. He loves you as much as is possible right this minute. He can't love you more and He won't love you less. Now that's good news. That's one of those truths that gets me fired up. I need to be reminded of that. Actually, that's the truth that ever got me interested in the things of God in the first place. He loves me? Well, maybe you, but not me. Here, let me give you Dave Letterman's top 10 reasons why God can't love Ron. And 10 was just the short list, it was just the obvious ones. But the truth is that God can't love you, me, any more than He does right now, and He will not love us less because that's His nature. God's love for you is floored. The pedal is to the metal. The motor of love is maxed out. He's given it all He's got, and He's got a lot. In fact, He's got it all. All the love that God has to give is the love that He loves you with. There's nowhere else to go. Now, let's just do a quick, and I mean quick, little review about the love of God. And if you'll turn back just a few pages probably in your Bible to 1 Corinthians, we're going to turn to chapter 13. And you Bible students recognize that handily as the love chapter. For good reason. Now, here's what's going on. And it's been a year or two since we studied through 1 Corinthians, but this letter to the Corinthians, the Christians in a place called Corinth, addresses several issues. It's not a general hi, how you doing letter. There were specific things going on in Corinth that Paul had actually received a letter about, questions that they had asked. And so Paul goes point by point in this letter, 1 Corinthians, to them, answering their questions, addressing those issues. And in chapters 12, 13, and 14, he addresses the issue of the abuse, the improper use of the gift of speaking in tongues. And we're not going to talk about tongues today. I have a series on that you're more than welcome to go ask for a CD or tape about. But that's why he's writing. He's writing to say, tongues is this, but look, there's prophecy's better. And if you all talk at once, nobody understands anything. And if you talk in tongues, you're talking to God anyway, not talking, and you're interrupting each other, and your meetings are turning into a circus. And knock that off, basically, is what he says. And when he gets to chapter 12, it's kind of sandwiched in between 13 and 14. He says, I'm going to show you the more excellent way, more excellent than the demonstration of those outward expressions of the gifts of the Spirit. I'm going to show you the better way. And it's all about love. In 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll just dive in at verse 4. Well, let's go back up. What the heck? Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, And a better translation would be, even if I were to speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You know, my speaking in language is just noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy, you know, speaking for God, speaking forth God's truth, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Are you getting the point? Paul's telling us here that love is pretty important. In fact, it's the most important thing, and it may be the only important thing, because all of this other stuff, prophecy, knowledge, tongues, give, you know, goods to the poor, moving mountains or anything else, you know, with the faith to move mountains, all that stuff, if it doesn't come from love, there's no value in it. You know, you're spinning your wheels, you're flapping your wings. Now, in verse 4, he breaks into this description of love. Now, remember, God is love. We love him because he first loved us. If we say we love him, but our lives don't reflect it, we're liars, says John. This is the love of God, that he could have no more for you and will have no less for you than he does right this minute. Verse 4 starts it off. Love suffers long and is kind. What that means is that God never gets to the point where he says, I've had it. I do. Whether it's my kids or my dogs or, you know, myself or whatever, my technology this morning. I've had it. I think we'll just get a megaphone and a ukulele and call it good. You know, who needs this hassle, this stress every Sunday morning? God never says he's had it. And God never thinks, says, or does, or feels anything towards you but kindness. Never. Love suffers long and is kind. Now he enters it. Now he continues here with a list of 8 negatives. Love does not, does not, does not. Love does not envy. And you can, you know, kind of put in there God's love or God does not envy. That means that God is never jealous in a sense that he would limit your freedom. Now I'm a jealous guy. I'm not as jealous as I used to be. But, you know, when I first met Mary, and I couldn't imagine why she'd have anything to do with a slug like me, but she did. But I was just sure that the first good-looking, you know, athletic, handsome, smart, bright guy that came along, she would just forget that I even existed and run off with him. And so every guy that even looked at her sideways, I kind of went, you know, get away from my girlfriend, you know, and kind of a thing. Because I was so intimidated by that, but God doesn't feel that way. God watches you and I walk off with these, I don't know, the Bible calls them mistresses, with these lovers. And God, who is the, you know, Jesus is the husband of his bride, the church, he watches us walk away, and it certainly doesn't please him. It grieves him. It breaks his heart. But he never gets to that angry and jealous part, because he loves us so much. You know that old saying, and I feel Sting made it a song, if you love something, you'll set it free. And as a kid, I had a squirrel. I bought it at the Clark County Fair. Took it home. It immediately went into hibernation. And I used to go in and kind of thump it, and it would just lay there. I never got to play with it or anything. After 3 or 4 months, it woke up and ran away. But there was this one day where I was feeling bad about, I mean, the squirrel, you know, I could handle it because it was asleep, and I'd pick it up and pet it and stuff, and it would just, you know, one time it bit me, but that was the only interaction we ever had. But I remember thinking, you know, I didn't even have a proper cage. I had one of those wooden orange crates with some wire across the top. You know, and I meant, I love this little squirrel. I have a soft heart towards this little squirrel, and I'm going to let the squirrel go. You know, if you love it enough, you let it go, kind of a thing. And so I took the little squirrel and I put him out and I set him down, and it was like, run away, little squirrel. You know, be free. Well, he laid there on the ground and stayed asleep until the cats figured out where he was. And then I went and got him and got him back and put him to keep him safe. But you know, a lot of times we love something or somebody so much, but do we really love it enough to set it free? I mean, that's a lot of love. A pet, an animal kind of thing, or a guy or a gal. You know, every year there are kids graduate from high school and one of them goes off to college and the other one stays home or goes to a different college and they write letters and they email or they phone call. But after a while, it gets less and less. And there are actually other guys and other gals at these other schools and you can't hardly help but notice them. And you know, and after a while, it gets to that point where you want to cling to the relationship so bad. But you know, if you really love that individual, you will allow them the freedom to live. And you know, explore friendships and other relationships and not be jealous. That's the kind of love that God has for us. It says God's love does not parade itself. That means it's never boastful. Look what I've done. You know, God doesn't need strokes. Some people do. Some don't, some do, but God never needs, you know, it's not like God goes away mad if you don't pat him on the back and say, good job, God, good job. He doesn't go home and pout if he doesn't get that kind of feedback. He doesn't, you know, God's love doesn't parade itself. In the very next line, it's not puffed up. It's never proud. God is not, you know, boastful and puffed up about his love. His love isn't that way. His love is kind and not jealous and all that stuff. Verse 5, it says, love does not behave rudely. One translation says it's never unbecoming. I think a clear way to say that is God's love never has an ugly attitude. But don't we use that excuse to get angry, to get mean, to get, you know, I love you so much, I just can't stand you. You know, I can't stand what you do. I hate that. I love you so much, I hate you. You know, this is crazy. God's love isn't like that at all. It says God's love does not seek its own. What that means is that God in his love receives absolutely no satisfaction in getting his own way. He doesn't need to get his own way to feel satisfied. He is self-satisfied. And he wants to enjoy this relational journey with us. But if we choose not to go on it, he doesn't get bent out of shape. He still loves us and he just still, you know, offers it to us and welcomes us to on the journey if we ever, when we ever come to our senses and, you know, choose that. Love does not seek its own. Here's, you know, they all say, you know, it's all about me or it's not all about me. Well, from God's perspective, it's all about you. Is that amazing or what? 24/7, from eternity past to eternity future, God's one and only attitude towards you is that it's all about you. Now, I can only love a few people at a time. I got one wife, I got two kids, I got four grandchildren. There's 160 of you, you know, and then there's all the rest of the world out there. And, you know, I can only stretch myself so far, but God loves each and every individual as if you were the only one he ever created. You are his masterpiece. We talked about that last week. You are his prize. You are precious to him. That's the nature of God's love. Love is not provoked. That means that God is never irritable, touchy, or grumpy. You can't catch God at a bad time. I just woke up. I haven't had dinner yet. You know, whatever the deal. I had something go on, and now I'm bent out of shape. And God never goes there. His love doesn't allow that. It's just not his nature. Those are the eight negatives. Well, the last one, does not think evil. Here's what that means. God doesn't sit and stew on it when you let him down. Oh, I can't believe that. Did you? After all I've done, after all the love I've done, he doesn't even go there. It's not that he's smart enough and strong enough to turn away from it. It never even begins to happen because that's not part of his nature. God's love does not think evil. And the last one, God's love does not rejoice in iniquity. What that means is he's never glad about unfairness. God never looks at you when something bad happens and says, you know what, you had that coming. You deserved it. sitting in my living room in Vancouver one day. It was about 3 o'clock. Just, we lived right near the junior high. And the kids, when school got out, a lot of, you know, kids would always walk by on their way home. And one day I'm sitting in the chair and I hear kind of a, you know, a voices and ruckus, and I stand up and I go and open the front door and I look, and there's this little skinny kid just beating the tar out of this big, thick, tough kid. And he had him down in a headlock and he was just pounding on him, you know. And so I watched it for a little bit, and then I stepped out and said, "Hey! You know, knock it off, you guys." And the little guy kind of stepped back, and, you know, he was all freaked out and crying. And he said, "Well, this guy's been picking on me for the all year, all school year. And today I just, you know, something snapped and I couldn't take it." And I, you know, and he had it coming. And I don't doubt for a minute, because you could tell, you know, you look at a bully and you recognize him and you're going, "One day you're going to get yours, pal." But see, God never goes there. He never says, "You had that coming." He doesn't hold things. He doesn't keep that kind of a score of things that you might have coming. Now, he follows this up in 1 Corinthians 13 with 6 positives. It says that love rejoices in truth. What that means is that God loves it when the truth wins out. We struggle against the truth. We buy the lie. We get seduced and tricked and fooled, and we go the wrong way. But when truth wins out, the Lord rejoices. It says, love bears all things, you know, puts up with all things. What that means is that God's love hangs in there no matter what. You can't undo his love. He can't love you more, and he won't love you less. Love believes all things. What that means is that God always believes the best about you. He believes the best about you because he knows the best about you. Now, he sees everything. He sees the ugly parts, the warts, the scars, he sees the whole picture, but he believes the best about you. I like the guy that said that God, when he looks at you, he sees the diamond, not the rough. Or when we had Mike Rozelle here, the potter, right? Remember that? He had this big lump of clay, and it was just a lump until he started spinning it on the wheel and working on it. And what he told us when he got done with this beautiful clay pot was that when I looked at that lump, I saw the finished pot. And that's how I knew how to form it. Well, God knows what you're going to look like when you're finished, and right now you may be a lump, you know, and you may feel like a lump, but God sees the finished thing. He believes all things. It says God, or love, hopes all things. That means that God always hopes the best for you. Love endures all things. That means that God's love toughs it out through every circumstance. And then in verse 8, the first part of verse 8, he gives kind of a summary here when he says love never fails. God, in his love for you, refuses to be discouraged. It's like those athletes, you know, "Quit isn't in my vocabulary." Well, it's not in God's vocabulary either. He refuses to be discouraged. He never gives up on you. And all of that, which is quite a bit, is just the tip of the iceberg when you start considering God's love for each and every person, even you. Now, what all this does when we believe it and depend on it, it removes any and every excuse you can come up with for not joining him on the journey. No matter what, you're welcome. No matter what, you're included. No matter what, you're qualified. Along the way on this journey, you'll grow. Love has to come first, and then he promises that the love will grow. That's the rest of verse 9 back here. And I pray this, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge. More abound just means grow. Abound still more and more. That means that it will increase, ever increase with no limit. that your love will just continue to grow and grow and build. And you'll never get to that point where you can say, oh, I've reached the limit. There is no limit. You grow and you grow. You abound in love. And then he says more and more in knowledge. And some of your translations, I think the New American Standard says real knowledge. And that's a good translation because that's what the word means. It doesn't just mean knowledge in the sense of facts and figures. It means precise and correct knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of God's love, for starters. All the stuff we just talked about. A precise and correct understanding. Knowledge of God's love. And all discernment. Discernment means insight. You know, cognition. Perception. Accurate and precise knowledge and perception. Insight. As you come to know the Lord and walk with the Lord, trusting and depending on the Lord, in the love of the Lord, a spiritual resonance happens where one supports the other, where love and knowledge build on one. You know what resonance is? We don't want to go into a lecture on the physics of resonance, but all matter has a frequency. And when it's stimulated at that frequency, it's like, you know, the strings on a guitar or a piano or a tuning fork is a good. When you hit that thing, it goes, well, that is the resonance. And a pitchfork at 440 cycles a second, that's the A above middle C, and it resonates at that A, and you can hear it. Well, everything has resonance. And when the knowledge of the love of the Lord and the love of the Lord, when all of that comes together, they just resonate. They kind of, they support one another and reinforce one another. Resonance. Interesting theory. Don't know how I got off into that, but, you know, we'll give a lecture on resonance on some other occasion. Here's how it works. He loves me and I love him back. That love leads me to know him, and that knowledge leads me to love him even more, which leads me into knowing him even more, which leads me into loving him even more. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. Love from God, love for God, is the foundation of history and eternity. It's the foundation for life. That's why love has to come first. Okay? As you grow in love, then, the next part of the progression is that you come to understand what really matters. That's the first part of verse 10 when he says that you may approve the things that are excellent. Just a quick word study on this stuff. That word approve means to prove genuine. It's like in those old Western movies when a guy says, I found gold, and the guy takes it and goes, you know, and it's like, yeah, you're right. Well, that's a test to see, to prove that it is gold. That's what this word approve means. Or you know, they'll take a diamond and scratch a piece of glass because diamonds can cut glass. And so you prove that that really is a diamond, not, you know, cubic zirconium or plastic or some other thing, you know, those kinds of tests that prove. So you approve, he says, that you may approve the things that are excellent. You know, this is an odd word, that are excellent. Now, it comes out here, excellency. What is that? In English, it kind of looks like a what? An adjective, right? Approve the things that are excellent. You know, excellent would modify the things. But actually, this is a verb. And some of your translations use the word differ, and that's a verb, approve the things that differ. It is an odd word. The pieces of the word in the original language, there are two pieces of it. One means through, and the other means carry, to carry through. And you think, well, what does carry through? How do they get from there to excellent or even differ? What's that about? Well, what it means is it's to carry through, carry in a specific direction. Not just any direction, not to wander, right? So not approve the thing, not the things that wander, but the things that are specific, the things that matter, the things that are different, that differ, the things that are important. Now, we get caught up so much in things that don't matter. They just don't matter, you know? And sometimes we don't like to hear that because it matters to me. Well, it doesn't. If you grow in this love, understand God's love for you and love Him back and grow in knowledge of His love, which means that then you grow in more love and discernment and all the rest. And this relational journey is making this progress that we're talking about. You don't get caught up in the things that don't matter. See, as we're on this faith journey with God, we test things. Something comes into my life, a situation or a person, read it in the paper, it might be on national news, global news, or it might be in the community, it might be in my house, it might be in my heart. Whatever it is, it comes into my life, and I have to ask the question, what does this have to do with the life of God? What does this have to do with the love of God? What does this have to do with anything? And see, apart from the Lord, it's so easy for our flesh to react in that independent, insecure way, from that place of insecurity and independence. You know, someone doesn't act or react towards you the way you expect them to, the way you think they ought to, and all hell breaks loose in your soul. Doesn't it? The soul, your thoughts, your emotions, the decisions you make, it all flows from that independent place that forgets that God is with us. See, when they called Jesus Emmanuel, God with us, they didn't just mean for a short season after that baby was born until he was ascended into heaven. God with us is right here and right now. But we forget that, and somebody puts the pressure on us, and we forget to ask, what does this have to do with anything? But as we grow in that love of the Lord and that knowledge of the love of the Lord, we learn to test things. Does this really matter? Does this really matter as I'm on my relational journey with the Lord, or does it not matter? You know, as we remember that we're on this trip with the Lord, depending on the Lord, secure in the Lord, people and circumstances don't control our soul. God does. And that's the way it ought to be. You know, as this love relationship grows vertically between you and God, it also grows horizontally between you and not only God's people, but everybody. You know, not only the believers, not only the church, not only your fellow Christians, but everybody, the same way that God loves you unconditionally with all these characteristics that we looked at a minute ago, that's the way you begin to view and love other people. In other words, you come to see others the way God sees you. You come to understand what really matters. You test the situation to see what really matters, and you find that this doesn't matter at all. And when you come to that conclusion, because you're secure in this dependent relationship with God, then you're not upset by stuff. You're not freaked out by stuff. You're not bothered by stuff. In fact, you're not even interested in that stuff. You don't give it a second thought. You don't give it the time of day. You weigh it. You approve it. You test it. You know, it's that same word, assay. You know, when you take you find a sample of gold or silver and you take it to the assayer's office and he tests it and he comes out and says, this is the real deal. Well, see, then you know that not only is that little nugget, that little speck, the real deal, but the whole mine, the whole vein is the real deal. And when we learn to test things and see what's real and what's not real, then we learn to understand what really matters. You know, the best biblical illustration of this principle is in Luke 10. You don't have to turn there because you probably remember the story. Jesus and his entourage show up, and as far as we know, it's unannounced, at the home of two sisters and a brother, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And it's not just Jesus. Now, the Bible says when Jesus came, but you realize he's got 12 guys with him, and then there's a bunch of gals that follow him around to do all the heavy lifting, you know, make camp and cook dinner and take care of business. And then there's a bunch of other kind of looky-loos that follow at a distance to see, oh, he might turn this rock into bread. He might heal a blind guy. You don't want to miss that. And so there's this entourage that shows up, and, you know, it's Jesus sits down and people are at his feet and they're gathered around. And I kind of imagine the room is full and they're standing along the walls and in the doorways and in the windows and looking and listening. And he's just teaching about God's love, and God can't love you more and he won't love you less. And they're soaking it up. But it's dinner time. Who's going to feed all these people? And so Martha, who I think is the older sister, she's in the kitchen. And you can kind of hear the pots and pans banging around. She's in there by herself. And it's, you know, she's, well, who's going to go to the market? Who's going to, you know, go out and kill a couple of chickens or, you know, something like that? We're going to feed these folks. And finally, she's had enough, and she comes to Jesus and she says, I can't, who's going to take care of all these people? I mean, my sister Mary's just sitting in there, not helping, not doing anything, and I'm doing all the work. And what does Jesus say? He says, you know, Martha, Martha, chill. That's actually in there. Chill. He says, Martha, you're concerned about many things, but there's only one thing that's important. And Mary's chosen that, and it won't be taken from her. See, Mary understood what mattered. What really mattered. And Martha hadn't got that far yet. As you grow in love and understand what matters, the next phase in this progress on this relational journey with God is that you lose your fear of transparency. Here's what I mean by that. Well, it's in the last part of the verse that, you know, that you may be sincere. Again, it's a so that. You grow in love so that you may come to understand what really matters, so that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, that you may lose your fear of transparency. This word sincere is a great word. It's one of those treasures in the Greek, lexicon. A translation might be, or a transliteration might be, light judged. It's when you take something out of the closet or out of the drawer and unfold it in direct sunlight, you know, and you, as you unfold it, the shadows disappear, the creases, you know, you can see the lint and the stuff, you know, you can see everything. And that's what he's talking about here when he says sincere. You know, in the light of God's love, there's no shadow in anything. This word sincere or light judged is sometimes translated without wax. Now, that's not a direct transliteration of the language, but conceptually it is, because what the potters used to do, you know, you'd spin a pot or, you know, mold a pot, and you'd have this masterpiece, you know, this beauty, and you'd put it in the kiln and bake it. And a lot of times, you know, pots crack in the kiln. And so what these kind of, you know, sleazy potters would do is they would take some wax that was colored to match the pot, and they would get it soft, and they would kind of, you know, push it in the cracks and rub it and polish it so you couldn't even see that there was a crack in the thing. And you'd come into the store and go, oh, look at this beauty. This is great. But then the smart buyers would take it outside and hold it up to the light and see if the pot was sincere. See if it was without wax. It would be light judged. That's what he's talking about when he uses this word sincere. It's kind of like the idea of, you know, you buy a used car, and then, you know, 6 months later you find out that it was totaled and the frame's bent and everything's out of whack, and somebody kind of patched, you know, made it look good and painted it and shined it up so that you thought you were getting a nice car, but really you got a wreck. That's kind of the idea. Or maybe some of you word processor people, you don't hear it so much anymore, but years ago there was a term called WYSIWYG. Does that ring a bell to anybody? See, in word processors, the earliest word processors, if you hit the keys to make a bold text or an italic text, it wouldn't actually make it look bold or italics. It would just put in these little codes, you know, slash W backspace, or, you know, percentage mark 6 or some little code to start the bold, stop the bold, start the italics, stop the italics. All these little codes in your document, your letter or your paper you're writing would just begin to look like this mess, this jumble. Now, sometimes you could turn the codes off so they wouldn't show, but you still didn't see, you know, centered, left justified, right justified, bold, italic, whatever, you know, double stroke, underline, all those kinds of things. And so it was really a big breakthrough when the word processing people brought out the programs that had what you see is what you get. WYSIWYG. Well, what he's talking about here is we grow in this love, we learn to test things and understand what really matters, and then we become what you see is what you get. We're without wax. We stop hiding things. Now this, it's an inner thing. It has to do with motives. Sincere, nothing to hide, no wax, you know, genuine, the real deal. And then the next part of the verse, though, moving along here, sincere and without offense, which means exactly what it means, you know, void of offense, which is another way of saying you've got nothing to hide. And if you've got nothing to hide, you've got nothing to fear. If there's no offense, if there's not some deep, dark secret you're going to find out where I actually did you wrong, sold you a wrecked car or a cracked pot or some such thing, or told you a lie or, you know, whatever, then there's no hiding, there's no stress, there's no worry about it, there's no fear in it. And that has to do with the outer actions. You have the inner motives of being sincere and then the outer action of being, you know, void of offense or having nothing to hide. Here's the thing. Being honest, open, transparent with the one who knows everything about you anyway. Why try to hide from God? He knows your thoughts. He knows your story. He knows your history. He knows everything. He knows more about you than you do. See, you can be transparent. Again, part of this progression, because his love allows for it. You know you're not going to be judged. We already talked for 20 minutes about how much he loves you and can't love you more and won't love you less, and nothing can undo that, and he's there, he's patient and kind and all the rest of those things. So when you trust in that, when you believe that, when you depend on that, you can be honest and open. You can be transparent, and you can do that as a result of coming to understand what really matters. You see how these things build one on the other. It's kind of like getting naked in front of the doctor. I mean, you know, we allow doctors to look and poke and prod and places that you wouldn't even consider letting anybody else. But because it's a doctor, because we know he's not going to judge us, you know, he's not going to criticize us for whatever it is that we think he might. Look at that scar, or look at that mess, or you're too skinny, or you're too fat. Or doctors don't go there. They just look at the problem, and we understand that. And so with a doctor, we overcome that self-consciousness and fear because we know we're not going to be judged. Well, let me tell you, God has seen you naked. Not only your body, but your heart, your soul, your psyche. He's seen your emotions. He's seen you, you know, spiritually and psychologically and every other way. You have nothing to hide from the one who knows everything about you. Your past, your present, your habits, your attitudes, all those things that make you tick. And he's still absolutely thrilled to know you and to travel this journey with you while we wait for the day that Jesus comes back. That's why he says, until the day of Christ. Okay, we're going to wrap this up here. As you lose your fear of transparency, okay, again, you grow in love, come to understand what really matters, lose your fear of transparency, you know what happens then? You get to enjoy God. Isn't that great? That's good news. You get to enjoy God. Here's what he's talking about in verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. So let's just stop right there. The fruits of righteousness. See, this right relationship you have with God, that's what righteousness is, produces fruit in your life. And here's the best example I've ever seen of what that means. It's when the precepts in the God, in the Word of God become promises. When the shall nots become will nots and the don'ts become won'ts. Now here's what I'm talking about. If you want to turn with me back to Exodus 20, I think you're going to like this. Exodus 20, again, the light goes off in all the Bible students and we go, oh, 10 commandments. That's right. Here they are in Exodus 20. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, it means the exit. As Israel exits Egypt. Anyway, here we are, the Ten Commandments. Now, here's how these read, and this is correct. Remember when God gave these to Moses, he was giving them to Israel, the chosen people, a specific people, and these are the rules to live by. What they really are is a description of God's character. But, you know, and on the tablets and that whole story from the Disney movie, The Prince of Egypt. Anyway. You shall not make for yourself you shall have no other gods before me. There's one. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You know, don't worship statues and totem poles and paintings and all that kind of stuff. Shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You don't use the name of God in a way that has no value. Remember the Sabbath, you know, you shall honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not cover your neighbor's stuff. And if you do all these, says God to the Israelites, you will inherit the land. You know, the do's and the don'ts, the shall nots and the don'ts and the precepts of God. But when we're in this love relationship with God and we understand what really matters and we lose our fear of transparency, we get to enjoy God and these become promises. Read them this way. When you're on this relational journey with me, you won't have any other gods. When you're on this relational journey with me, you won't be thinking about statues and totems and icons and all that stuff. When we're walking together, you'll keep the Sabbath day, you'll keep the holy day, you'll rest when it's time to rest, and you'll recognize all that. You'll honor your father and mother. You won't murder anybody. You won't be committing adultery. You won't be stealing. You won't be lying. You won't be coveting. That's what happens. You see, it's not a list of rules and don'ts. It's a list of promises. It's a list of won'ts. The fruit of righteousness, the fruit, you know, the result, the produce or product of this relational journey with God. All of this, we're going to wrap this up, I promise. The fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, through would be a better preposition. They come through Jesus. See, if it wasn't for Jesus, none of this would be possible. If he hadn't come and experienced the consequences of sin, our sin, in our place, then we wouldn't have a relationship with God. There would be no journey. We'd all be dead men walking toward an eternity apart from God. But Jesus did come. He took our sin. He gave us his righteousness so that we can take this journey with God. And the end result of the whole enchilada, it's to the glory and praise of God. That's why. That's how it all works. That's what's in it for you. What's in it for you is life, real life. Real peace, real joy. We turned away from God at one point in time, but now, because of Jesus, we can return. We can return back to him. We can return to a relationship of total dependence. And I can just tell you, what a trip.